Lord, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that as we open your word at this moment, Lord, that it would be faithfully taught. Lord, that we would faithfully receive it and trust it. And Lord, that we will faithfully respond to it. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is the very voice of God. It reveals the very promises of God and the very purposes of God to the people of God. And so, Lord, we just praise you. We ask that, again, we would respond to your word today. Let the Holy Spirit have full reign in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Esther, we are continuing our series there. We are going to specifically be looking at verses 10 through 22 today. And if you are with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat that you're in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. Take that Bible, open up to page 452. That's what we'll be. If you have your own Bible and you're trying to figure out where is the book of Esther, if you open up your Bible right in the middle, you should be right around the Psalms. Hang a left, you'll see the book of Job and then the book of Esther. Esther is right in between Nehemiah and the book of Job. The book of Esther is what scholars believe is the last Old Testament book that was written. It's about 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus. These are the events that we're going to continue to study. It's right before that 400 years of silence between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus Christ entered this world. I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again this week, that one of the most notable things about the book of Esther is the fact that God is never mentioned. But even though God is never mentioned, we will find and experience that God is all over the book of Esther. In fact, he is at work in the shadows of not only the lives of the people during the times of the book of Esther, but he's also at work in the shadows of your life and my life today. And so as we study the book of Esther, even though the name of God may be silent, the work of God is not. And so we place our trust and hope in him. I believe when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:4, he says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." And that's what we're going to see in the book of Esther. It's a story of incredible hope, even when God seems silent. Last week, we looked specifically at verses 1 through 9, and what we learned was that King Ahasuerus, or your translation may say Xerxes, he certainly was a big deal. We couldn't leave verses 1 through 9 without this, in many ways, this awe-inspiring look at this earthly king, King Ahasuerus. He was powerful. His reign was crazy. He had 127 provinces that he was over. He was extremely wealthy and influential. But we are reminded that there is a greater king who is at work, and his name is King Jesus. And this is what the entire Bible is pointing us to from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is funneling our understanding and our thoughts to the greatest king ever, King Jesus. The fact is, we want a king. We need a king, and that king is King Jesus. There is no one greater than him. Last week we ended with this understanding that King Ahasuerus was having a 180-day feast, really a party. And the reason for that party was twofold. Primarily, it was to express and to show his wealth and his glory to the people. But the secondary motive was he needed the support of the kingdom in order to go attack the Greeks. In fact, he was trying to avenge his father's death because it was Darius I, his father, who was killed by the Greeks. And so he wanted to show the world that he was the greatest king because he was able to defeat the people of Greece. And after that 180-day feast, that six-month party, there was another party, a seven-day feast, and that was specifically for the people of Susa, the people who lived in the capital there. And at the end of our study last week, verse 9 said this, Queen Vashti, who is the queen, the bride of King Ahasuerus, she also gave a feast for the woman in the palace. And that's where we left off last week, the story of two kings. Now we're going to look at the story of two kingdoms, the story of two kingdoms. And we're going to look at really three questions today, and we're going to ask those questions, and we're going to answer those questions based on these two kingdoms. And so the first question is this: what do we learn about the world? The world. The reality is there is the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of God. And so when we look at Scripture, what do we understand or what do we learn about the kingdom of the world? Now, it's important to realize that the first part of this sermon is not really the main point of the Scripture here, but it's items that we should not just overlook. There are items that we shouldn't just miss. We need to deal with these items because it teaches us a lot about the world system. But again, there is a greater story to be told than just these first little facts here. But it's important for us, specifically as brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of Christ, that we need to understand what the kingdom of this world offers so that we can better live in this world reflecting the greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so what do we learn about the world, the system of this world? We learn that the world provides bad influences. This world provides bad influences. When we say the world, we mean the system where God is left out. This world is in that system. We want to marginalize and distort and distance ourselves and deny the very work of God. So here we have a king that's all about himself. King Ahasuerus, he's all about himself. Everything that we know so far about King Ahasuerus is an ego builder. He's there to build his pride and his arrogance up. Again, he just finished a 180-day party. He's in the midst of a 7-day party, and everyone is drinking as much as they want. That is the edict. That is the law that was given that we saw last week, that no compulsion, do as you wish. So everybody has seen the glory of this king, this earthly king, his wealth, his power, his reign, all of those things. And now we get to verse 10. Verse 10 says, on the seventh day, on the seventh day of this 7-day feast, so the last day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he was drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Bispa, and Harbona. So this is sounding like the Persian rap group, right? Because you got the notorious B.I.G. Bictha here, and Abiktha, and Zethar, and Carcass. And if you're searching for kids' names, guess what? These are probably not the names that you want to have because they're just really hard to pronounce. These were the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So twice we're told in this passage that Queen Vashti was beautiful. In fact, her name in the Hebrew means best or desired. So here we are on a 6-month run, right? King Ahasuerus is bragging about how great and amazing he is. And in his mind, the greatest accomplishment that he has is he has a babe for a wife, right? She's very pleasing to look at. And in this great display of male ego and arrogance under the influence of alcohol in this particular case, he wants to parade his wife out to all the men who are there to show off his trophy. It reminded me of a time about 6 or 7 years ago. I was doing premarital counseling with a young couple before they got married. And one of the questions that I think is important to ask during premarital counseling is, you know, why do you want to get married? I think that's a pretty important question because you learn a lot about their understanding of marriage from God's perspective, and it helps you through the counseling process. And so in this particular case, the young lady went first, and she shared why she wanted to get married. And I thought, wow, that's the route. That's the route we need to be on. That's a great perspective on the importance of marriage from a Christian perspective. So now we turn our attention to the young man. And I asked the young man, I said, well, why do you want to get married? And he pretty much said this. He said, I want to put my trophy on the mantle for all to see. And I said, come again? He said, I want all my friends to see how beautiful my wife is, and she is my trophy, and she will be on the mantle. And I said, well, where are you getting that in Scripture? And his response was, well, that's how I was raised. And he supposedly grew up in a Christian home. And I looked at him, and I looked at her, and I said, "Are you sure you want to marry this fellow?" And she said yes, and I said, "Well, here's the deal moving forward. At this point, because of your perspective on marriage, I will be more than happy to do your premarital counseling. But unfortunately, I cannot marry you. You're going to have somebody else do that. Unless the heart is changed through the process. Because I'm going to be held accountable to God on how God uses me in order to share the gospel and model the gospel to those that I have the privilege and the pleasure of not only counseling with, but also officiating their wedding." And so it was a very difficult situation, but that was the mindset that he had. And that's exactly what we see with King Ahasuerus. He wants to parade his wife as a trophy before all the men. In fact, King Ahasuerus' kingdom is a kingdom of indulgence. That was the norm. Think about the control someone has if they give you everything that you want. This is what the world does. The world dangles everything that we think we want before us. And every time we nibble on it, guess what? That bondage, that influence of the world continues to grow and grow and grow. So in this kingdom, you have desires and appetites that are being fed. King Ahasuerus is under worldly influence here. He wants her to come out to display her beauty, and a command is given. The king gives a command, "Send Queen Vashti now." Well, how is she going to respond? Verse 12, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him." Now, we don't know why she refused. It could have come down to the fact of, if it's between the loyalty to the king or my integrity, I'm going to choose integrity. That's possible. It could also be possible that the reason why Queen Vashti didn't come down at that point is because at that point she was early on in her pregnancy with her son. And it's possible that she had the belly bump showing and she didn't want to go down there and show that part of her figure. I don't know. The reality is Scripture doesn't tell us. And here's the beauty that we need to understand with Scripture. Unknowns are okay, right? Oftentimes we read the Bible and we feel like we need more information. But the reality is unknowns are okay. We get the heart of what God is communicating with everything else that is going on. So we don't know why she refused to come. We just know that she did. And the reaction of King Ahasuerus is what? One of, he's enraged. It says that the anger burned within him at the very depths of who he was. Why? Because it's attacking his ego. It's attacking his pride. Everything that he built for the 180-day feast and the 7-day feast was to exalt him, to glorify him. And now he has a queen, his bride, who says, "I'm not coming down. I'm not coming down at all." And so King Ahasuerus has an issue with worldly influence. And that worldly influence, in this case wine, is going to lead to incredible anger. And this isn't the first time that we're going to see this in his life. We're going to see this further on as we go through the book of Esther. Here's the deal. There is a direct correlation of what goes into a person will ultimately come out of a person. And so if your influence is of that of the world, then ultimately what's going to come out in your life? The very influences of the world. You know, the passage here could have substituted anything for worldly influence. In this case, it chose wine. But it could have been anything else. And so we must be reminded as followers of Christ that we can't just fixate our minds and our hearts on alcohol and our views on alcohol and is it permissible or not and what is too far for the Christian. That is not the point of the passage. The reality is that there is worldly influence all over the place. And so often as Christians is we will look at the things of the world and things that our brothers and sisters Christ are getting entangled with and we'll say, "Oh, we're better than them." Well, the reality is you probably have a worldly influence in your life too that's just as dangerous. And so that's important for us to realize. In fact, the Apostle Paul would go on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, for the Christian to be controlled, we are not to be controlled by anything else but what? The Holy Spirit of God. And that is the key. The second impact that the influence on the world can have on you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ is the world will provide bad counsel. And so not only do we have a bad influence from the world, but we also have the potential of receiving bad counsel from the world. He continues on in verse 13 through 15. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, and then it gives us a reason, a description of these wise men, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshnia and Shethar and Abitha and Tarshish and Merez and Marcena and Mayukum. So basically, you have these men who were the closest people to the king, who gave him advice and gave him counsel based on what was happening within the kingdom. And so now they have he has an issue with Queen Vashti. Now, how do I address this? And so the king asked the question, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king, Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? And so here we have a crisis brewing, right? So how are they going to deal with that crisis? How are they going to deal with the fact that Queen Vashti said no to the king's command? According to them, Queen Vashti had to be punished. So what are they going to do? So in verses 16 through 18, the scripture says, and then Mayukum said to in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Verse 18, this very day the noble women of Persia and Media have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and they will be contempt and wrath in plenty. That's a little much, is it not? You have an isolated situation between the king and the queen, and now all of a sudden, the counsel that is given is Queen Vashti's disobedience in their mind is going to radically adjust the social structure of the day. It seems like a little much. It seems like a little overboard. So what does this guy Memucan propose? In verses 19 and 20, the scripture says, if it pleases the king, and that's a key phrase, he is getting ready to give counsel based on the flesh nature of this king. The fact that he wants his pride, his arrogance, his ego, his glory to be displayed. And so that's where the council goes. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti, not even Queen Vashti anymore, but Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. The crazy thing is, she didn't want to be in front of him in the first place, and now they're going to pass a law that she can never see him again. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. That phrase is going to be important as we look at chapter 2 next week. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Again, this sounds like an overreaction, does it not? This is not the way to handle this particular situation. The king should have saw his error. The king should have dealt with his error. It should have been a private matter in this case, not a public matter, but that's the direction that they're going. It's an overreaction. Think about your life for a moment. How many times are you spending time with somebody and they're sharing something that happened in their life or a situation, and their reaction or the response to that is just way overboard, right? And you're thinking to yourself, you need to switch to decaf, right? Like you're not thinking clearly here. Well, that's exactly what happens in the world. When we are influenced by the world and we're getting counsel by the world, guess what? Our reactions aren't going to be God-honoring, God-centered at all. So here are the two takeaways based on this so far. We know that King Ahasuerus has received bad counsel. The second thing we need to understand is the laws of the Persians and the Medes couldn't be altered. They could not be changed. They could not be repealed. The only thing that could happen is that they needed to be superseded by another law, another edict. And this is going to be hugely important for us as we study through the book of Esther, because this is exact thing is going to come up again in Esther chapter 8, and we'll see what happens. The third impact that the influence of the world can have on us, the influences on the world will lead us to bad decisions. So we have a progression here. We have bad influences lead to bad counsel, lead to bad decisions. And that's what we find here. In verses 21 through 22, this advice pleased the king and the princesses, or princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So instead of King Ahasuerus repenting of his sin, he doubles down, right? He doubles down. He passes a law, and that law spreads all throughout the kingdom. Think about that. He's getting the word out on how we're going to handle the household, right? And think about this for a moment. Do you see how a moment of foolish passion can alter your life and the lives of others forever? This is the introduction to what is about ready to break loose beginning in Esther chapter 2. Keep in mind, the Jewish people had the option, the opportunity to leave their area and go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But some of the Jews stayed, and they don't know what's about ready to happen. And so God is setting the stage of caring for the people of God, even when they don't realize they need that care. So here you have King Ahasuerus. He's merry with wine. He's mad. He received bad counsel. He made a horrible decision. And this is exactly what happens to you and I, left to ourselves. We look to the world for satisfaction. We look to the world for wisdom. We look to the world in decision making. And our decisions, oftentimes influenced by the world and the counsel of the world, will not be God honoring at all. They will only feed the selfish pride that we have. This is the kingdom of the world. But praise be to God, there is a greater kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. So what do we learn about God? That's our second question. What do we learn about God? And this is why I said this earlier. There is more to the story than moral living. There's more to the story than just good and bad behavior. It's a story about God and His faithfulness, even when we as His people are unfaithful to Him. Here's what we are going to learn throughout our study. And I said this last week, and it's important for us to carry this on, not through this study, but all throughout our time. God does a perfect work in difficult circumstances through imperfect people. That is a huge truth that we need to grab a hold of in the midst of our walk as Christ followers. Think about it. God does a perfect work where King Ahasuerus admires his queen because of her beauty. God loves us before we were even attractive. Think about marriage from God's perspective. Think about His love for the bride, the church, and using the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to the correlation of how God perceives and looks at the church and how you and I should look at marriage. The Scripture says, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The beauty is God never banishes His people. He presents His people without spot or blemish, not exposing our nakedness as King Ahasuerus wanted to do with Queen Vashti. Instead, God clothes us with His very righteousness. And this is important for us to realize as children of God. Yes, it is true, according to God's word, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Right? John 3:16. That's important. But there's more to the story for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. But He presents His bride, those who trust in Him, with the very righteousness of Christ. The world doesn't get that. Only you and I, who put our faith in Christ, get that. This is the love that He has bestowed on us. Not the fact that He just gave, but guess what? He still keeps on giving. That is the King that we have. And it's in His sacrificial love for us that we can rightly understand a biblical perspective on marriage. Verse 28 continues in Ephesians 5, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." You see, wives aren't trophies. Wives are treasures given by God that we are to cherish and to nourish for the glory of God. This is God's perfect work. He's preparing a people for Himself. But He does so within difficult circumstances. Up until this point, guess what? I bet no Jewish listener, no Jewish person that is living during these times could care less what was happening in the royal palace. They could care less what King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti were going through. But what they didn't know is what God knows. They didn't know that another edict or another law was going to be passed. And that edict and that law said that every Jewish person needed to be killed. But God knows this, and he is allowing even the free will and evil practices of King Ahasuerus to accomplish his divine purposes. Before we learn, or before we're even aware that there is a problem, guess what? God is already at work. And that truth is not only true of the days in the past, but that truth is in the days of right now. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. In Genesis 37, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Little did they know that 22 years later, in the midst of great famine, that God would use Joseph in a way that not only would help the survival of his own family, but also the survival of the people of Israel. And looking back through all the pain and all the struggle, the time in prison and all being abandoned by your own family, when Joseph looks back in Genesis 50 verse 20, the scripture says, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You think Joseph knew that when he was sold into slavery? No. Do you think you and I see that when we're walking through our times of difficult circumstances? No. But we must trust that God will use all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. You know, the reality is not everybody's going to have a parting of the Red Sea moment, right? Don't you wish you had those all the time? The reality is that we're not going to have those moments often. In fact, our life involves God faithfully working in the shadows, even when we don't see him. But that's where we can hold on to the very promises of God, that God is quietly and faithfully working for his glory and our good. He is faithful to do so. And God is going to do that through imperfect people. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So God's perfect love to imperfect people is the fact that he has called us, he has chosen us, he has united us with Christ, and he has done it this way that so no one should boast in themselves, but we should boast in Jesus Christ alone. That is the kingdom of God. But then that leads us to our last question this morning. What do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about ourselves? How many of us have been influenced by the things of the world, influenced by the counsel that we have received from the world, and those things have led to really bad decisions? Anybody there? So the question is, what do we learn about ourselves? Well, this is the beauty of the gospel. Without God's grace and intervention, we are just like King Ahasuerus, just like him. Without God's grace and his intervention, we're just like him. This is the sinful condition apart from the grace and intervention of God in our lives. And that sinful condition leads to a place of constant pride and arrogance. And at the end of the day, our pride and our selfishness and our arrogance is what gets in the way of living for the kingdom of God or living for the king of the kingdom of this world. We have an enemy. The enemy of pride that indwells all of us to a degree. And what does the book of Proverbs say about this condition of pride? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." I love the actual Hebrew translation of this. This is what it says. Before destruction, pride. And before stumbling, a haughty spirit. It's a place of independency that I'm going to do it on my own, that I am my own king, that I am my own God, that I am sufficient on my own. It's the story of pride, and every time something leads to destruction or stumbling, the precursor to that is pride. So what is the cure for our pride? It is a constant day-by-day trust in God's grace and intervention in our lives, because the reality is we're going to be tempted to sin. In fact, there are going to be times when we do sin, but we have an advocate in Christ Jesus that we need to run to Him and respond to Him, knowing that He is the one that provides us the grace and the intervention that we need. Again, God does a perfect work in difficult circumstances through imperfect people. You see, we are living in between the times of two different kingdoms. These kingdoms are at war with one another. And it's the kingdom of this world that rages war against you and I as Christ followers. Everywhere we turn, guess what we're going to find? We're going to have bad influences. We're going to receive bad counsel. And sometimes we're going to make some really bad decisions. But we must remember, according to the gospel, that this world is not our home. We also need to remember who we are in Christ. Your new identity in Christ matters, and how you live in between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. That is what impacts our life today. This is what allows us to live as genuine, authentic Christ followers in the midst of a world that provides bad influences, bad counsel, and bad decision making. When the Apostle Peter is writing to the church in 1 Peter, to the body of Christ who had been dispersed because of persecution, they're living in exile. Again, this is not their home. And he's writing to them to encourage them that even in the midst of this, guess what? You can be a genuine Christ follower. You can impact the place that you're at. He says in 1 Peter 1 through 5, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to what? His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Reality is God will hold us to the end. Our identity in Christ is intact always. But how often in this life do we forget about the security that we have in Christ, the identity that we have in Christ, because of the influences of the world? And so it's a reminder to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be grounded in the very Word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Blessed, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, his pleasure, is in the law of the Lord, and it's on his law he meditates day and night." The importance of God's word, not just on Sunday morning, but daily and all throughout the day, meditating on his word. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, says, "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest of His salvation for us, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What is that disobedience? Well, he's painting a picture based on Hebrews chapter 3 of the disobedience of God's people during the time of the wilderness. Daily, God provided their needs. God spoke to them, and yet there was great unbelief. That was the sin that they had, the sin of unbelief. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We are to anchor our lives in the very word of God. Our lives can either be rooted in the things of God or the things of this world, and that is a question and an examination that needs to happen daily. Examine your influences, examine your lifestyle, and we must be reminded that God's will is always right. And it is always best. Cherish and trust God's word, even in the shadows. Guess what? We can trust Him because He is at work within the shadows. We don't have a king that we are to refuse. We have a king that we are to run to day after day after day. Believing in His word, trusting in what He has told us, being dependent on His spirit that He has given to us. That is the story of two different kingdoms. And so as the worship team comes up, in just a moment we're going to sing "Good, Good Father." Do you really believe today that He is your good, good Father? Maybe you're here this morning and, or maybe joining us online, you've never placed your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, today is your day. If the Holy Spirit of God is revealing your need to Him, today is your day, because tomorrow He may not do that. And so today, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I pray that you will just submit to Him today, that you will trust in Him today. And if that's where you're at today, I would encourage you, you can come forward. I'll be up front. You can connect with us after the service or online if you're joining with us online. But we That is the most important decision that you could ever make.